Well, good morning to you all, and thank you to the elders and Pastor Gary for inviting me to come and speak. It's always wonderful to come home to Hillcrest. So I still call it Hillcrest Chapel because that's just what I grew up calling it. I never got used to calling it Hillcrest Bible Church. we're going to look at John 6, verses 35 to 40. And I'm so thankful to Scott for reading that whole context, because this portion is just a wonderful portion of Scripture. And what it sets before us is just evidence after evidence and declaration after declaration that the Lord Jesus is the giver of life. So I want us to really rest in that truth and be refreshed and encouraged as we consider that our Lord has the power to give life because he is the bread of life and because he fully accomplished everything that his Father had for him to accomplish. And that is really the outline that I want to follow as I work through 35 to 40. So we'll just see two things. So let me put them more clearly to you if you're taking notes. In verses 35 to 37, we're going to see that Jesus provides eternal life because he's the giver of life. And in verses 38 to 40, we're going to see that he provides eternal life because he fully accomplished the will of his Father. Okay, let's look at 35 to 37, and before we do, I'll ask that you please bow with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are coming to behold you and to behold your Son, our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, in your word and his word. Lord, I ask that you would equip us by your Spirit to comprehend this truth, to be encouraged by it, to be bolstered in our faith, and to leave today even more resting in the finished work of our Lord and the full accomplishment of salvation that leaves nothing for us to do, to need to do, but to believe. So we pray that you would be with us and equip us to worship you rightly through understanding your word. In our Lord's name we pray, amen. So what I want to see first is that in Jesus is eternal life, or Jesus is the giver of eternal life because he's the life giver, the bread of life, which came into the world as the provision of the Father to the world for eternal life. So look at 35 to 37 here. What does he say? Jesus says that Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." You know, the people in this context have been thinking about the Lord Jesus, and they've been desiring to make him their king, and they've been desiring to make him their king because he provides actual physical food for them. He provides for their physical needs. The first part of chapter 6 is telling the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and it's the 5,000 men that it says there. So there's probably women and children. We know there's at least one boy because one boy was there to have 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So there's a vast number of mouths to feed, and they're in the wilderness, and they're not somewhere where they could go quickly and purchase food. And the Lord, out of his power, works a miracle where out of these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he provides an overabundance of food for the people so that they are fed and satisfied. To the point where there's 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So it's not like everybody just got a little morsel and was able to get by. They ate till they were full. And the people say in verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They're recognizing that this means that he can provide for us, that he's the one promised to come and to bring the kingdom into the world. And they're thinking of the kingdom in really socio-political terms, which is half right. We shouldn't say that they're wrong. Messiah was always promised to come and to come and reign on David's throne. The land promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament were that they would have actual geographical boundaries, that their gardens, their vineyards would be very productive, their flocks and their herds would be productive, that they would have safety from their enemies. So there's a recognition, I think, that they have correctly, which is that this is the coming one who is going to put things to right and going to provide for us. What they didn't recognize was that they needed a provision which was far greater than just their physical safety and their physical prosperity. They certainly needed to be fed, and we can think of passages like Matthew 6, where the Lord comforts his disciples by saying that, you know, look at the grass and see how it's clothed. Like, if the Lord clothes the grass with such beautiful flowers, he's going to take care of your temporal needs as well. That's the point he's getting across. So we know that the Lord cares about our physical needs, but there's a need that's greater that the people weren't recognizing. And so in verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, why would he do this? Why would he avoid being made Messiah king in all the glory of that, which it seems like the people are ready to make him king? It's because he came to accomplish a work for them, and it's because they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. That's what he says in verse 26. He says to them, "I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." And again, he's not making the point that you need to get out of this world and the only thing that really matters is eternal life and spiritual needs. The Lord made us as physical and spiritual beings. We have physical needs as well as spiritual needs. But if all of our physical needs are met, and we have a roof over our heads, and hydration in abundance, and food aplenty, and we're able to eat and drink to our satisfaction 3 times a day or 4 times a day, and we make it through our entire life and we die, what have we gained? And Jesus says to them, "Seek the food which endures to eternal life." And he's kind of setting up the chessboard where he's putting these statements out there to lead them into understanding that what he means by food is himself. What he means by eternal life is what he provides, which is salvation from their sins, from the consequences of their sins, which is the just wrath of God. They say to him in this previous passage in 26 to 34, so give us a sign to show that we should believe you. That's essentially what they're saying. They say in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And he says the work of God is to believe. And that's not what they were expecting, because they were thinking that they need to accomplish their salvation by themselves, because they were in a Pharisaical system, which is what the synagogues taught with the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes leading the people. And so they say, well, okay, give us a sign to show that this is what we should do, that we should believe what you're saying. In verse 30, they say, what do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Which is really an incredibly arrogant statement, because he just fed over 5,000 of them. And if they'd listened to the disciples, they would have heard that he'd just walked across the water to get to this side of the Sea of Galilee, where they're talking in Capernaum, as 59 says. He taught this in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is incredibly arrogant. This is saying, give me evidence that will satisfy my terms. Not give me evidence that is objectively believable and verifiable. He's provided that aplenty in all of his words, in all of his actions, in his sinless life. This is Capernaum. This is where he grew up. These people would know him, and in fact, they're offended by him later on, where they're like, this is, in verse 42, there it is. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Right? So these were people that knew him. They would have watched him grow up. They would have seen how he stubbed a toe, if the perfect Son of God could stub a toe, and not lash out in anger. They would have seen how he maybe was slandered or lied about or blamed by his siblings and yet didn't plan revenge or get revenge or defend his own honor. They would have seen how he always behaved perfectly righteously and in a manner that was pleasing to God Almighty. The signs to allow them or to enable them to come to a correct verdict that this is the Holy One of God were all there. All through his early life for sure, but definitely when he began his ministry after his baptism, where he began to work miracles, which were signs that were there to validate that he came from God and he was working the works of God and speaking the word of God. They had no excuse. So for them to say, well, give us a sign that satisfies our terms, is to essentially presume that they could stand or sit in the judgment seat rather than submitting to God who sits in the judgment seat. It is great hubris. And he tells them that Moses, it wasn't Moses that gave them the manna out of heaven, because they mentioned that as, you know, a possible sign that he could say. They say, you know, we trust Moses because he gave us bread to eat out of heaven. And the Lord says to them in verse 32, Moses didn't give you bread out of heaven. My Father gave you bread out of heaven. And it's in the present tense here in verse 32, the second half. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. We know the end of the story, so we know where he's going. Right? He's laying the groundwork so that he can say, that's me. And that's what he's intending for them to see. The bread of God, verse 33, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, the manna came down out of heaven and gave physical life to the children of Israel. And he's using that as an illustration to say the true bread from God comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So they say, give us this bread. And now he just says it very clearly in our text, verse 35. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. It's very helpful that he added that second part, he who believes in me will never thirst, because he makes it clear to the listeners and to us who read it that, okay, he's using this idea of bread as an illustration. When he's talking about life, he's not talking about physical vitality. He's talking about spiritual life. But when he says he's a bread, and then it would be in a way that the manna was fully sufficient to accomplish its intended purpose, which was to feed and nourish and bring physical life to the people of Israel. So He is fully sufficient to bring the life that he's talking about to those who partake of him. And what is that partaking of him? It's believing, the second half of verse 35. He who believes in me will never thirst. He puts believing and coming in parallel terms here. To come to God, to come to Christ, to come to Jesus, is to believe in him. What do you say about this? He says that if you come, if you believe, you will never thirst. Now, Pastor Gary, if he were going to exposit this, he would say that you should understand this as he will no never thirst. It's a double negative, right? A double negative in Greek does not make a positive, like in mathematics, even though Greek is, we get so much of our mathematics from the Greeks. It makes it bigger. It makes it more certain. So it'd be like us writing it, and then circling it, and then underlining it, and then highlighting it, right? Pay attention to this, okay? You're never gonna thirst. You're not gonna hunger. It's a negative negative. You will never hunger. You will certainly never hunger. You will certainly never thirst. There's no possibility of the Lord not being sufficient. There's no possibility of the Lord not fully accomplishing your salvation. There's no possibility of the Lord not fully and completely and totally, from the moment of your conversion, when you first believe, all the way to glory, there's no possibility that he doesn't fully accomplish your salvation and provide everything needful for you to be saved. That's what this is saying. We all have a hunger, we all have a thirst, and that is for spiritual life. And the Lord Jesus says to us quite clearly, which is just anybody who comes to me, anybody who believes in me, will certainly receive full satisfaction for their need. That is what he's declaring. What is belief? We should talk about it because he says that to come is to believe. He puts those on in a parallel construction, so they're clearly talking about the same thing. In John's writings, so this would be the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, you will see that John uses the word believe, and the Lord Jesus, this is his exact words. I mean, he said this, but he's using the word believe. When the Apostle Paul writes about this idea of believing, he'll use the word faith a lot. And they're talking about the same thing. To believe is to trust, and to have faith is to have trust, to believe. So the reason I make that point is because the Lord Jesus here is talking about faith. He's talking about faith. So we should then ask the question, okay, what is saving faith? What does it look like? What constitutes saving faith? What makes it up? What are the parts of it that I can understand? And there seems to be no end of people trying to put things into faith, which result in it becoming a work you do, a work which merits some kind of reward. But faith is not that. I think that's probably why the Lord here is using the term believe, because that's so clearly a statement of trust. And let me just work through this here. Full, satisfying, eternal life is given to those who believe, and it's only given to these. So we should then ask, what makes up belief, saving faith? Well, certainly it has to include knowing about the Lord. What does he say in verse 36? I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Okay, so it has to include at least seeing him, but it's more than that. It has to include at least knowing about him. Okay, so it's more than simply seeing Christ or knowing him, but it certainly includes that. In verse 40, it says, this is the will of my Father. Everyone who sees the Son, or perhaps here it says beholds or perceives the Son, and believes in him will have eternal life. Okay, so recognizing objective truth about the Lord is part of it, but not the whole part. This is a step beyond mere knowledge of the facts of the Lord. So, you know, a text that would spring to mind for this is where James, in his epistle, says, you believe there is a God. He says, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. They just say, well, the demons don't believe in a way that fulfills a condition of receiving righteousness or salvation. So there's a belief of God objectively, a belief about him, a belief maybe even about recognizing that the scripture is true in the word of God. The demons that the Lord would encounter in his ministry, they would say, we know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. So they're confessing Christ as Lord. Okay, so they're recognizing objective truth about him, but they're not doing it in any way that's righteous, even if it's the right thing to do. So true faith is more than just recognizing the facts about the gospel. And we shouldn't get this, we shouldn't say the facts don't matter. The facts 100% matter. The gospel is true whether you believe it or not. The gospel is objective, historical fact. The Lord Jesus is Lord, period. Whether he's your Lord as your Savior or whether he's your Lord as righteous judge will be found out, but he is Lord, guaranteed. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, makes it very clear that, you know, the message he brought to them were the objective facts of the gospel. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You have the death of Christ. You have the theological reality of that, or theological purpose of that, which is to accomplish our salvation. But the death of Christ is historical fact. It happened. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, that those things objectively happened. And then that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So at the time of his writing, the eyewitnesses had seen the risen Lord resurrected from the dead. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Lord is giving the Lord, through Paul, is giving the objective facts about the gospel. So that's necessary. We have to know that. You can't believe in a Savior you know nothing about, right? You think of Paul's words in Romans, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless someone is sent? So you have to hear about him. You have to know the objective historical facts of the gospel. These people that the Lord is speaking to in Capernaum, in our passage in John 6, saw the Lord right in front of them. They witnessed his miracles. They saw the objective facts of his life and his work. They heard his words. They're hearing his words now, which we're considering. But they didn't believe in him. So what else is necessary for faith to be saving? Well, in verse 37, we see that those who come, and remember in verse 35, he said, if you come and believe, those are the same thing. So he says, for those who come, all the Father gives to me will come to me, verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Okay, so we should recognize something then about saving faith. It's that it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And this is very clear in verse 44. I'll read 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." How do you come to God? You come by receiving faith as a gift from God. Okay? So we can say then that saving faith is a recognition of the objective historical facts of the gospel message, at least, and that's part of it, and that this is a gift from the Father, that the Father gives to those whom he has given to the Son. And what else do we see? That those who then trust in the Son, and I'm pulling this from some different passages, but it has to include a mere knowledge of the facts. It has to be a gift. And it comes in such a way that it results in receiving eternal life. It has to be a gift. Look at Ephesians 2:8, and you'll just see this is just clear that it's a gift of God. All of salvation is a gift of God, but especially the faith which we receive. In Ephesians 2, he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now you could say this is at least saying that salvation is a gift of God, and no one denies that. Everyone agrees with that statement. But notice the way it's structured here, where it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What's the that? It's faith. The faith that we exercise, which saves us, or which embraces the one who saves us, that's a better way to say that, is itself a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What does it say in verse 10? "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." We're whose workmanship? Not our own. We haven't muscled our way into salvation. True faith is a gift of God, and it is an embracing of the Lord Jesus. Let me just talk about that for a second here. True faith, we could say from this passage, we've certainly not exhausted the topic, it's a gift of God granted to those whom he has sovereignly elected to receive eternal life, which is exercised in trusting Christ's ability to grant you eternal life of himself. And that's what he says in verse 38, "You've seen me, and yet you do not believe." But in verse 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." You know, if we just run into 38 here for a second, even though that'll be in the next section. He says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of him who sent me is that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So true saving faith, I think we would do well to adhere to the Reformed definition of it, which is that it includes three things. It includes knowledge. We talked about that. It's knowledge of the historical facts, of the truth that is declared about Christ and what he accomplished and what Scripture says about him. It's a belief that he really existed. He lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended on high, that he actually did those things. Then true faith would include assent, which is that a belief that the work that he did, the actions that he came to accomplish, that he came and did, the work he came to accomplish, the mission of the Father which he fulfilled, is sufficient to save. And then the Reformed add the third, which is trust. So you have to believe that it happened. You need to believe that it actually can save, that he can save, that he can do what he promises to do. But if you believe just those two things, you've just, you haven't gone the full way, because to believe savingly is also to place yourself entirely in his hands. It's an embracing of Christ's work. It's a grasping hold of the work of Christ and saying, he did this for me. I'm trusting him, that he died for me, that his work was accomplished for me. That when the Lord said on the cross, it is finished, it's not that it is finished except the work that you still have to do. It's that all the work that is necessary for the full accomplishment of salvation for the people who come and believe in God is finished. There's not a percentage that's left up to us. And if you just think about this, the scriptures talk about the faith, which is the Christian faith, as if it's something that has been objectively accomplished for all time. Jude 3 is one that comes to mind, where he says that he writes, appealing that they contend earnestly for the faith. And he talks about this faith. He says, this faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The idea there being once for all time handed down to the saints. The salvation that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross, the saving work, the atonement for our sins, propitiation for our sins, the reconciliation of us, the redemption price paid, all of it that he did on the cross, he did once, at one moment, and it fully accomplished salvation for all who believe. So what is true saving faith? It's, yes, a recognition of who Christ is and a belief that he is who he says he is and can accomplish what he says he can accomplish, but it is also a trust in him that that is an embracing of Christ, a laying hold of Christ, and saying, he is the one, he's my Savior. He fully accomplished my salvation. He did this for me. I'm trusting in nothing else but his finished work. This is the rallying cry of the Reformation. This is the rallying cry of Protestantism, that salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, purely of God's grace, to the glory of God the Father alone. That the only thing I'm bringing to the table is the need to be saved. That I'm fully trusting in the perfect and full and complete sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this should be encouraging to us, because he says here that those who come and believe, so those who truly believe, he will never cast out. That means then that not only is your entry into eternal life purely based on the work of the Lord Jesus that you grasp hold of through faith, but it means that your security unto glory is purely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is nothing you need to do to keep yourself in the kingdom. And you might hear that and get a little uncomfortable, because there's innumerable commands in the New Testament as well. It's not like, even the Apostle Paul says, it's not being without the law of God, for I have the law of Christ. The Apostle Paul didn't completely jettison lawful living or godly living, and Scripture commands us to be holy as God is holy. Even in 1 Peter, Peter is quoting Leviticus and applying it to Christians, saying, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And that was quoted by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not as if there's no commands to be holy, there's no commands to live for God, to pursue godliness, and to seek to put sin to death, and to live a holy and upright life. But it means that your ability to to retain your salvation is not based on your ability to meet those commands. And that's freeing. That's incredibly freeing. The book of 1 Peter is so encouraging. I think the last several times I've preached up here, I've come to these verses. So these mean a lot to me. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." He's going to tell us about this inheritance. This is our salvation. He's going to talk to us about it. What is it? "An inheritance which is imperishable," so it can't die, "and undefiled," can't be ruined, "will not fade away," doesn't expire over time. "It's reserved in heaven for you," or "it's kept in heaven for you." That means that there's somebody who is keeping hold on it, right? I go and I put money in the bank, that money is reserved for me. I'm able to access it when I need it, and of course the financial institution is way more complicated than that, but it's reserved for me, it's mine, and they hold it for me. Well, your inheritance, your salvation, is kept for you by another. And then he talks about us in verse 5, who, let's talk about us, that it's reserved in heaven for you, who, so you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is your salvation, your glory, your inheritance, all the salvation blessings you hope and look forward to receiving and experiencing, not only are those secured apart from you, but you yourself are secured by God through your faith. So your faith never stops. It's not like you believe just to get into the kingdom and then stop believing and you're good. Your belief persists throughout your whole Christian life. But it's the power of God that is fully accomplishing your salvation and preserving your salvation and working out your salvation in you in your life and bringing you to glory where you will experience in reality all the salvation promises that you don't yet experience. We're full partakers of new covenant promises, and those new covenant promises are contained in Christ, and they're purchased by the power of Christ. They're given to us by Christ, and they are kept for us by Christ to be received when we are brought into glory. So when he says, "I'll never cast you out," in our text, it means you are secure. You're safe. You are not needing to somehow perfect your salvation or keep it. This isn't the Roman Catholic error which says that, you know, you're in until you commit a venial or a mortal sin. Venial sin, it doesn't fully compromise your state of grace that you're in. You can kind of you can do some works through the sacraments to kind of get back up to perfection. If you complete a mortal sin, there's a lot more work you have to do. But it's up to you to stay in. And the Lord Jesus here is clearly saying, it's up to Christ. It's up to the Lord to keep us in. It's up to the Lord to secure us. And therefore, then, our work is not work that is establishing our security, but is, you could say it this way, it is a working out of our justification, of our salvation, which we've received. It's the fruit of a new life. It's not the securing of a new life. And it's an important distinction, because if it was a securing, if we had to secure our eternal life, that would be a burden no one could carry. But the Lord says that his burden is light. His burden is easy, his load is light, because he's the one that fully accomplished salvation for us. All right, I'm basically out of time, so let me run through part two, verses 38 to 40. In Jesus is eternal life, because he fully accomplishes the will of the Father. And so I want to just mention a couple things here about what he did. You could say it this way, that his mission was really, he talked about his mission from the Father, if we can call it that, in three ways. He says that he came to obey his Father, that's verse 38, that he came to fully and permanently save those given to him by the Father, that's verse 39, and we've been talking about that quite a bit, and he came to give eternal life to anyone who believes in him. And so you see how he comes back around to his first point. That's in verse 40. Let me talk about this real quick, about him coming to do the will of the Father. There's a way we need to understand this. This is a bit of a side comment, but I think we need to understand this very carefully, which is that he's speaking with reference to his mission as the Messiah, as the incarnate Lord, as the anointed one. So he's speaking with reference to his humanity. We should not understand God or the Godhead as three people who are so distinct that they have to kind of come to an agreement about what to do, as if there's three different wills and the Son has a will, the Father has a will, and the Spirit has a will, and so they kind of have to get together and figure out whose will is going to be the one that we're going to accomplish, or that the Father is over the other two who submit to him. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is true God. The creeds would say very God of very God. He is 100% fully God, consubstantial with the Father and with the Spirit. There's nothing in Jesus that is a gradation away from the Father in terms of his divinity. So we shouldn't understand this as if it's the Father saying to the Son, you're going to go do my will down on earth. What we should understand is that when the Son becomes incarnate, he now is human and divine. He's the God-man. They're not so distinct that they're two persons, but they're not intermixed to where they're neither human nor divine. He's human and divine. He's God and man. He is the God-man. That's what theologians call the hypostatic union, because hypostasis is the Greek term for substance for substance. So there's this union of these two substances in the person of the Lord Jesus. We don't know how that works, but we do know that the church did a lot of careful work in the early centuries to figure this out, that the will comes from the nature. So when he says, I came to do the will of my Father, he's speaking with reference to his humanity, and this is helpful for us. That was kind of, you might say, that's really heady, that's kind of high up there. I'm not sure how that helps me. Well, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he makes this point where he says that the Lord Jesus serves as an example for us to follow, which means then that the works he accomplished as a man are an example for us to follow, right? We wouldn't take that where the theological liberals go, where it basically means that's all he did, and so if we just try to live in a similar way, God will be pleased with us. We don't go that far. But we do recognize that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The idea is he suffered for you. You also then will suffer for his name. He suffered for us to accomplish our salvation. We suffer for him because we endure the hatred of the world. It says in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It means, as the incarnate Lord on earth, he's entrusting himself into the Father's hands. You might say, well, wait a second. He's God. Why does he need to entrust himself into the Father's hands? Like he even said to the disciples, I could ask the Father now and I could have more than 12 legions of angels. He could do whatever he wants. He could stop the breath in the mouths and the nostrils of those who were afflicting him. But he lived a true human life. And this was an example for us. He did it for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, I won't read it, but it makes the point that he had to become like us in all things in order to make atonement for our sins. And Gregory of Nazianzus, a church father, made that famous statement that that which was not assumed, in other words, was not saved. So if he didn't take on full humanity or he wasn't human like us, yet without sin, then he couldn't save us. So he came to do the Father's will, and he did it perfectly as a man for us, as the perfect God-man, the perfect Messiah King, the perfect Savior. He did it for us. His life was a true human life. His death was a true human death. His resurrection was the resurrection of his human body. His human nature was rejuvenated, and so then, and his ascension is of his human body up to the right hand of the Father. And because he did all of this as a man for us, we have salvation. And if he did any of this not as a man, it couldn't be given to us, because it takes, Pastor, remember Pastor Gary slapping his wrist up here and saying, it takes this to save this. It's, you have to be human to save humans. And the Lord did that for us. So let me just wrap this up then with this statement. The Lord Jesus did this for you, if you will have him. He did this for me. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He did this for us. The guarantee is that if you believe, it's not if you repent hard enough. It's if you believe. Repentance and belief occur together at our moment of conversion. We do both at the same time. We experience them at the same time. But his point here is that all you have to do to receive the merit of Christ is trust him, is lay hold of him, is grasp hold of him, is embrace him, is say, he is the one who perfectly and fully, completely, finally, to the end, accomplish my salvation. There's nothing for me to do but to rest in his work. That is saving faith. See him and believe in him, and you will be saved. You will receive eternal life. He says he's the bread of life because he is fully able to satisfy the need of life which we have. And that is to have eternal, spiritual, true life. And if you believe in him, if you're resting in him, your future, your glory, your sanctification, everything about your salvation, from moment of conversion all the way to glory, will you be caught up in the air to meet him when he returns and be made like him and see him as he is and dwell with him forever? He says that he himself will raise us up on the last day if we believe in him. This is so freeing. What is the obvious application? It's believe. It's rest. And it's rejoice in the finished work of salvation which the Lord Jesus accomplished for you and for me. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, how wonderful to consider your work and to know that you did all of this for us, that you came as a man, the perfect, holy Son of God, and you took on human flesh, you assumed human flesh for us so that you could live, suffer, die, rise again on a third day for us. Lord, I ask that if there are any here who are not believing, who have not yet come to a true knowledge of this, not just a knowledge of the bare facts, but a knowledge that runs to trust, to to an embracing of you and a resting in you. You would grant those the gift of faith. Lord, for those of us who are trusting in you, we praise you that you've given us the ability to trust in you. Ask that you would continue to bolster our faith as we draw near to you through your word. We praise you, Lord. In your name, amen.